So we're going to take time to read all of this chapter, and we're going to commence therefore at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? The young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me. For anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him, and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, from the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perish? Amen. End the reading there, trusting that the infallible word of God will come with light and blessing to our hearts this evening. Let's momentarily bow in prayer. We open the living word of God, and we need therefore the Spirit to enlighten us and to teach us the things of God more perfectly. Lord, we ask for thy grace tonight, and thou wilt take thy word and make it to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray for the Holy Spirit's influence, doing that which the preacher cannot, discerning the intent and thought of the heart, and causing men to understand where they are before thee, bringing a word in season to them that are weary, and causing those that are yet without Christ to be alarmed at their condition, and to flee to the arms of the Son of God. Do thy saving work, Do thy restoring work. Do thy reviving work. Do thy work of edification amongst us. And Lord, hide the preacher. He has no power to do anything of significance. We pray for the empowerment of the Holy Ghost. Equip me, O God, to bring forth thy word faithfully. Give me that wisdom. Grant me thy grace and fill me with thy love. And just accomplish thy purposes here this night. For we pray for the honor of Christ and in his precious name. Amen. The book of 2 Samuel opens up with a period of transition in the life of Israel and David. He had been anointed years prior. Samuel had come to the home and had been told of the Lord that one of the sons of Jesse would be the next king of Israel. And you will know the scene if you're familiar at all with that passage, where all the sons are brought except for David, and of course he's out in the fields tending to the sheep. And when Samuel discerns that the Lord's anointed one is not here, is there not yet another? And of course David is then called and he is anointed as the next king of Israel. And yet years pass, years waiting for the fulfillment of such a promise, of such an indication of what God's future was for him. And yet patiently he endures that, not just waiting for the fulfillment of all that that indicated, but also enduring tremendous persecution under the hand of Saul, the present king. Out of jealousy, Saul sought to spear David. He despised him, he envied him, he hated him for how the people of God around him all valued and appreciated David's accomplishments in war. And then he hunted him as if he was one of Israel's greatest enemy, not realizing that David himself was perhaps the greatest ally Saul could ever have had. When you think about that, just to pause for a moment and how similar that is with regard to the unconverted in this day, where they militate against Jesus Christ, where they despise the Son of God, where they cast aside his word and have no regard for his truth, and they act as if Christ is the enemy. And yet he's not. He is the friend of sinners. And he invites them and he calls them and he encourages them to call upon him. And yet they continually go on and on. Again, in a similar fashion, David carries on. Many occasions he could have taken Saul. Many opportunities God gave in his providence where he could have ended the persecution finally. And yet he never took them. He never took them. In fact, even on the one occasion when he cut a piece of his garment, he lamented that he'd had such boldness against the Lord's anointed to do such a thing, and he repented of such an act and an endeavor. He could have ended it, but he didn't. And again you see something of the long-suffering work of the greater than David, Jesus Christ, where you see that many times, Christ has the right to cut sinners down, and he doesn't. He continues on. In fact, when you read through the life of David and Saul's militancy against him, and David's patience with Saul, and even here through what we've read, the love that he had for him, that's mind-boggling that David could feel this way toward this man. If you don't see that, it's because you're unfamiliar with the story, with the record of the history. When you see what Saul does time after time after time, and David continues just to love and to shower mercy upon him and to desire nothing but the best for him, you see something of the enduring goodness of God to lost sinners. If you're here tonight as a rejecter of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not saved, know this, that there will come a time when you will finally be cut down. And even though the Lord has been so long suffering to you, you have taken that as if you're somewhat invincible and the day of judgment will never come to you. You think wrongly. It will come, even though the Lord is so long suffering toward you. In spite of Saul's hatred for David, God in his providence and his kindness had given to David a friend in the person of Saul's eldest son, Jonathan. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And there was a unique relationship that David and Jonathan enjoyed. Unique in the sense that, not that it's never happened before or not happened since, because I think many of us can relate to this, that there are those individuals that we meet in life, and while there are many that we love and many that we value, there are these occasions where we meet an individual where it seems as if we're just a knitting together from the very first meeting. As if we're on the same wavelength. As if we're knit of the same stuff, and we come together, and there's nothing that brings us greater delight than to spend time with those individuals. One of the most sweetest ways to know that is in the place of prayer. To have a prayer partner where when you pray with them, it's like praying with no other. If you've never known that, you should seek that out. You should pray for it. You should pray that God would give you a prayer partner, someone that you can pray with. Someone that you can stand with. It's not just someone who's doing it because you asked them to do it, but because the two of you are knit together. That is one of the sweetest experiences you're ever likely to know. To have people that you pray with, and it doesn't happen very often. David didn't have many Jonathans, and Jonathan didn't have many Davids. They come rarely, but when they come up, lay hold of them, take advantage of it, and appreciate it that the Lord would so be kind to you to give you such a friendship as this. As David laments the death of Saul and of Jonathan particularly, at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, you will see how he feels toward him. In verse 26, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman." I want us to think about the statement that is made here and elaborate upon it a little and draw some conclusions that I trust the Lord will help us with as we consider this evening wonderful love. Wonderful love. I want you to note with me, first of all, an unlikely love. An unlikely love. Now, as an aside, before I really get into the text, I feel I need to do this, though I would love to not. And I wrestled with it. I thought, should I even mention this? But I think I need to just address what you may come across in your study, especially in this day and age, when you may read, as the church is confronted more with same-sex attraction and trying to deal with that and handle that and get to grips with that, you may read some books about it. And some of the books you may read, they may present to you, if they're written by a liberal and a Bible denier, even though they may take the name Christian, they will say to you that something of a legacy is given to us in Scripture of homosexual relationship, of sodomite relationship, in the love that David and Jonathan had between one another. If you've never heard that, then thank the Lord. But it amazes me that we live in such an age, and I need to even mention this. But many books, those written by liberals, they present the relationship of David and Jonathan as something of an example for sodomite relationships. And it's vile. It shows their lack of understanding of human friendship and the depth that there can be between a man and a man, or even a woman and a woman, that is not in violation of the word and law of God. But I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when you consider that people do so distort Scripture. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, "Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled." And you see the defilement of our age, the perversity of our generation, the distortion that's pervading our community and society today. And you will see they'll take that which is pure, and they can't maintain its purity. They corrupt it, they distort it, because they're defiled. And these people are defiled. Some of them are in the church, some of them wear clerical garb. But they are defiled, they are rotten, they are of the pit of hell, they are a generation of vipers. This passage refers to nothing of the sort. When David says, "Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman," he's talking about that sense of connectedness that a man may enjoy. Not that his marriages and relationships were somewhat faltery, but there was some way in which he connected with Jonathan as a man with a man, in which they understood one another and could work toward one another and had a sense, I think especially, of the kingdom of God that knitted them together. It really was in the spiritual realm where he could see this sense of understanding. Jonathan had a love for Israel and a love for the people. And he could see that David was God's appointed man to carry them on. And even though his natural paternal, that sense of a son-like love to his father, even that did not usurp his understanding what that was best for Israel, is David taking the throne. not me. But I say this is an unlikely love. An unlikely love that Jonathan should so love David. Jonathan was the son of royalty. As the eldest son of Saul, he had all the privileges of royalty. He grew up in a home and a family where every privilege he could ever desire was granted to him. And that, by its very nature, detaches the individual from the rest of society. That's a unique place to be. It must be a very unusual thing to grow up as royalty. I'm not saying it's some kind of burden to be borne, although there may be a measure of burden that is carried with it, and being in the public eye and so on. Of course, if a lot of that's gone across the media, and Meghan's father and all of this, he can't get in touch with her or something. I'm not following it, but there's something going on there. And this trying to get to grips with being now part of the royal family, and the family outside trying to relate to this and the difference that it is. It's a strange thing. And generally, you will not have really much connection there between, at least any deep connection between that of a royal house and the common people. And that's essentially what David was. He was a son of a commoner. Jesse was just a common individual. David himself was a son of a common man. And yet there's this connection that comes and develops between them that is unusual because their upbringing and their background was so different. When we think of this unlikely love, we are drawn to consider the unlikely love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward us as well. The gulf between Jonathan and David with regard to their background was great, but the gulf between Jesus Christ and sinners is infinitely greater. And yet, there's still a love for us. I mean, you think of how unlikely it is, first naturally and then spiritually. Naturally, there's a tremendous difference between us and he who is the Son of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40 just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And here the Lord shows his greatness and his power as a means to encourage a people who thought they had no hope. And he is helping them to see that if they would just turn to him and rest in him, that he has the power to change their circumstances as they face the frightening future that is before them. And so Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, the Lord communicates to his people this: "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" In other words, he's asking these questions, and really they're asking, do you not know who God is? Do you not realize who I am? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And you can go on, you read even prior to that, you can see from verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance." In other words, the imagery there is when you have balances, you imagine the old balances that they would have, and they're trying to weigh something, that the dust that's on the balance isn't worth wiping off. It doesn't make a difference. It's so insignificant, the dust on the balance, you don't have to wipe it down. So you don't have to be concerned about the dust of the balance. And God says, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. They're nothing. Nations are nothing before God. And then people, those who are on the earth, they also, they're just grasshoppers. Grasshoppers before God. So naturally, we begin there. It is unlikely that there's any connection between God and humanity. There's such a gulf. How do you relate to grasshoppers? How do you relate to the dust of a balance? How? It's nothing. It means nothing to you. Grasshoppers, for all the certain uniqueness that they may possess, and we can analyze them and see something of the handiwork of God in them, yet at the same time, we don't really relate to them in any meaningful way. And yet, this is us, grasshoppers, and then there's God. And yet, as unlikely as the condescension is, yet it is real. Naturally, we are amazed by the unlikely love of God toward men. But also, spiritually, when you consider where we are spiritually, it makes it even more unusual that God would have any consideration for us. And for this, I turn you to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. They were largely Gentiles, but there was Jews amongst them. And so there was some misunderstanding as to the relationship between Jew and Gentile within the church, and he's addressing that certainly laterally in Ephesians chapter 2. But he begins in chapter 2 conveying to them the condition of humanity, the condition of those who were in the church, who were once without Christ, and where they were in contrast with where they are now as the saved of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," that is, made alive. "You've been made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, being dead in trespasses and sins meant we lived a certain way, which he elaborates on in verse 2, "wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So here's our place, in the world, not in heaven, we're completely detached from that realm, and we are governed by a power, even the prince of darkness himself. And there's a spirit, a governing spirit within us that is seen in all the children of disobedience. That is those who aren't the Lord's. Verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So we're carnal and worldly and giving ourselves to sin. And so we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, that our natural condition was to have wrath. And so he's really saying here that the natural condition without spirituality, that our spiritual condition really, that is caused by our nature, is one of deadness. That spiritually I'm dead. I mean, naturally I'm alive, I'm living, my body's functioning, but spiritually I'm dead. There's no spiritual life in me. I'm governed by a satanic influence, and I love that which God hates. And then he says in verse 4, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." He made us alive with Christ. Then look at verse 6. "And hath raised us up together," that is, as Christ is raised, we are raised in him, "and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, do you see what just takes place there as Paul expresses it in the gospel? We were enemies of God. We were detached from God. We were walking according to the governing principle of Satan and sin. And we had no interest in the things of God, no desire for spiritual life. And so there's this unlikely love. Why would God ever look down, not just upon a grasshopper, but a grasshopper who lives in a satanic manifestation of hatred and enmity toward God? Why would God ever consider to love us and save us? Never mind that. Why would God then, in his plan to save us, why would he raise us up as he raised Christ and make us sit in a place of exalted position with Christ? Why? I tell you, it is an unlikely love. An unlikely love that exceeds the love that was between Jonathan and David. That we would be loved. And if that doesn't impact you, if you're sitting here and you think that that's just something that you have some right to, you have no comprehension of the gospel. None. You have no grasp of yourself and your own condition. You don't see your own sinfulness. And if you don't see your sinfulness, you can't be saved. You have to realize. Remember what the Lord said about the publican and the sinner. Remember that? Remember the story that two men went up into the temple to pray? And the Pharisee, he goes to the front and he prays. Oh, he prays. He's praying. "I thank thee that I am not like this man. I thank thee." I'm thankful I'm not like him. I'm not like him. He doesn't get that we're all sinners. And none of us have any right before God. He thinks he's better than him, the publican. You know, Christians can get to that point too. You know that? Being saved for a time and then think to themselves, "I'm not like the ungodly out there." Well, there's a certain sense in which that's true in the gospel. But you, yourself, not seen in Christ, you're just as sinful as they. There's no person in hell that is more deserving of hell than you. No one. Everyone who's there in hell, you're just as deserving of it as they are. You've done everything to warrant God sending you there, just as he has sent them there. And yet you're here. What mercy. Believers, professing believers can lose sight of this. But there's this unlikely love that God so loved the world. Amazing thing. Takes that which is in the world, children of wrath, sets them in heavenly places. I say an unlikely love. But it's also, secondly, an unfavorable love. An unfavorable love. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I want you to see that it's not only an unlikely love, but an unfavorable love. And again, we draw from the history of David, Jonathan, and his father Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I can't read all of this chapter. I do not have the time. But let's read some of the opening verses and then skip down. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes." And he saith, "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be wroth, or very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him." So there it sets up the context. The idea is, look, if he, depending on how he responds, when you say he had to go to Bethlehem, then you will see what your father intends for me. You go down to verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. When the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon a seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, "Something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, "Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today?" And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So you can see something of the scene. The scene is that of this animosity rising within Saul. And that which he had sought to hide from Jonathan up until this point becomes manifest very clearly. David was right. If you just say this, you will see just exactly what's in his heart and what he intends to do for me. Now, with regard to that, I want you to see that Saul, in this instance, is a type of the world in its animosity toward those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That the love that we have for Christ, or the love even that Christ has for us, is an unfavorable love. The world has no favor toward it whatsoever. The son of David, Solomon, would write in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27, "He that is upright in the way, he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked." You think of that. The man who's upright, the man who is just, the man who seeks to live by principle and according to the law of God, the man who lives in a sense of integrity. We ought to respect such a man, but the world doesn't. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. I just read something there, very briefly. I didn't look into it very much. I saw a headline and read a tiny little bit of it, just scanning the news. But apparently Chick-fil-A, the franchise in America, which is kind of like the chicken version of McDonald's, whatever, that is known to be run and owned by a Christian, at least up to this point, and they don't open Sundays and all this kind of thing, that they opened a place in Toronto and were protested. Protesters stood and called them bigoted. Bigoted. And I'm like reading, I'm going, I don't even want to read this. This world is insane. Is insane. When that homosexual sodomite nightclub in Orlando, when there was that thing that happened there a couple of years ago and several people were killed, many people were killed. Chick-fil-A the next morning to a sodomite nightclub and all those who are grieving and suffering and trying to help. Chick-fil-A went out on a Sunday when they don't work on Sundays and they gave out free food to all who were helping and all involved in emergency service and everything, everyone who was trying to help. And yet, their bigotry cannot be hidden. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. The world hates the people of God, hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate the love the Christian has for Christ. They hate it. And Jesus made that very plain. Matthew 10:22, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." You'll be hated. You will be hated. John 15:18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." When he prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They don't relate. This world is carnal and sold under sin and given to the devil and to his ways. And when those who walk amongst the world, showing their light before men and letting their salt take its work amongst the ungodly, they despise it. They hate it. They know it doesn't belong. And Saul despised David, and Saul despised that his son would love David. The world looks on and sees Christ and the believer, and they can't just let it pass. They have to show their animosity. They have to declare that they hate those who love Christ. And they hate the love of Christ towards sinners as well. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Marvel not. Do not be amazed by this. Don't be surprised that you're overlooked when a place of promotion comes up in work. And you're overlooked, not because that you're somewhat lesser. Indeed, you might argue conscientiously and with great knowledge that your timekeeping is better, your qualifications are more extensive, that you're really, in all obvious senses, the man for the job. Other employees may come up and say, "I'm surprised you didn't get it, and that other person get it, because to me you're the obvious choice, but the boss who makes the decision hates you. Hates you because you're a believer. Despises you because of what you stand for." Don't be surprised by this. And don't compromise simply for a bigger pay packet. Marvel not if the world hate you. Saul's hatred toward David just expresses the hatred of the world toward all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. It's an unfavorable love. It's an unlikely love. But what a thing it is to know it. That brings us then, thirdly, to consider an unparalleled love. It is an unparalleled love. Jonathan's love for David was unparalleled. I think that's clear from the text. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me, thy love to me was wonderful. Thy love to me was wonderful. Passing the love of woman. Thy love to me was wonderful. Oh, just really get a grasp of that in gospel context. Get a grasp of it. Christian, realize that this can be said by us all to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman. Thy love is to me wonderful. It is wonderful, the love of Christ toward me. We can see it in so many ways. The unparalleled love of Jesus Christ toward us. We can see it through knowledge of the Scriptures in eternity past. Before we were ever born, before we were ever considered, before the world in which we inhabit was even created, there was a love which Christ had for us. Jeremiah records it in wonderful language, though it's not the only place where we see it, but I love the way it's put in Jeremiah by the Lord. In Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting, an ancient love, an endless love, a love that exceeds the boundaries of time. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And because of that, I have, with loving kindness, drawn thee. I have wooed you. Now that's the testimony of the Christian. They understand this. That the origin of love between Christ and his people begins with him, not with us. And so as John writes in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. I did not impress God with my love. I did not somehow bend the arm of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing to him, I love you, Lord, love me back. No, no, it was the other way. He loves me. And in eternity I can see, something of it. Before everything was framed in this world, there was this love, this unparalleled love. The greatest love that man would ever know was the very first love that man ever knew. And the love of God towards sinners in Christ. And then to see that manifest itself in time. When Adam rebels and Eve sins and they fall and plunge all of humanity into sin and corruption, they should die. They should just die right there. And God immediately comes with a message of mercy and communicates to them that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Conveying the gospel, telling how salvation would come. One would come and would deliver them from death and destruction. The unparalleled love is not only seen in eternity and then into time. We see it in the womb as well, don't we? The unparalleled love of God. When God becomes man and dwells among us, I wish I had better language to try and help you see how amazing it is that God would become man and be in the womb of the Virgin to be born. We don't get it. It is unparalleled. It is beyond our comprehension that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. There's enough in that text, that's Galatians 4 verse 4, there's enough in that text for you to chew on for the rest of your life, and you'll still not get it. You will not get it. The unparalleled love of God, the love of Christ toward his people, to come into a womb and be born. The incarnation is, without doubt, the greatest miracle ever performed. The creation of the world in 6 literal days is an amazing feat. But we look at God and we say, God can do that, sure. Could have done it in a nanosecond. The whole thing. But he structures time in his creation through what he does. But to think of him becoming man, God becoming man, it seems to militate against the entire nature of God. that God would become man, that God would take the form of the creature. The Creator taking the form of the creature. The condescension that comes about through the love of Christ toward His people, again, I say, is incomprehensible. We see this unparalleled love in eternity. We see it in the womb. We see it in His life. At no point does the Lord Jesus Christ ever convey a sense of, I've had enough, I'm getting out of here. When we feel that way with the pressures of our life. At times I'd just like to get out of here. Maybe not necessarily through the portal of death, but maybe through moving and getting out of here. And all the memories that are associated perhaps with a particular place. And some Christians, because of the persecution that believers are experiencing and the hatred of the world and our generation, they just want to find somewhere secluded in the Yukon or Alaska or whatever and just disappear and live in wild salmon or whatever. But we are here. We are here in this world. And the Lord Jesus was in this world. And the concentration, especially through that period of His ministry, the concentration of hatred and anger toward Him in that period of time is, again, nothing like anything we will ever face. He was so hated from the moment He begins His ministry. In His own home country, they're ready to push Him off a cliff. And He's only begun. And several times He'll go into Jerusalem and they will talk about killing Him. How can we kill Him? He needs to go. He raises, gives healing to that man in John chapter 5. And because it's on the Sabbath day, they rise up in anger. He has to die. He maketh Himself equal with God. And just for years then, this intense hatred of the world. And never once does He say, I've had enough. I've had enough. Never once does He decide, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to flee into another nation and be obscure rather than face this hatred. Never once. He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined He would finish the work. He had given Himself entirely and unreservedly and wholly and completely and sacrificially. Through His life He would accomplish a righteousness that would bring the sinner a garment of salvation before the living God. Unparalleled love. We see it in eternity, we see it in the womb, we see it in His life, we see it obviously in His sufferings, don't we? Unparalleled. Want to see the love that God has for sinners? See the cross. It was expressed in that hymn. I quoted it. Not consciously realizing that we were going to sing it tonight. I quoted it in prayer. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. The grace that brought it down to man. And the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. At Calvary. The gulf that was spanned at Calvary. What gulf was that? It's the gulf that sin brings between the Creator and the creature. A gulf that no man can cross. You see it depicted very evidently in Luke chapter 16. Whenever the rich man is in hell and he lifted up his eyes being in torments and he saith Father Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom and he saith, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. And he's told there's a great gulf fixed that no man can cross. There's a gulf fixed. It is caused by sin. And it is sealed forever after this life. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no purifying of the soul in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church teach it's all lie. There's a gulf fixed and men are separated from God forever. But that separation exists in time. We are completely cut off and separate from God. And yet through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, He makes atonement for the soul. Atonement, that's a wonderful word. At-one-ment. He brings us to one. He brings us into union. That's what the atonement does. That's what the shedding of blood does. It brings God and man into a condition of reconciliation. And so the whole gospel of the cross, Paul says, is the gospel of reconciliation. He conveys it as that. This is what it does. It reconciles. It brings God and man together. And the love of God at the cross, again, sometimes, believer, you just need to sit there and think about it more seriously and somberly and more meditatively. You need to see what is being done there as the Son of God. Think of it. The pure Son of God is made sin for us. Now that's a statement I have said before. I say again, we would dare not say, if not, it was already recorded in Holy Scripture. He was made sin. Made sin. He who had no sin is made sin for us. Now you can't begin to imagine what that must feel like. Have you ever had the experience of being called out as guilty for something you never did? It's not pleasant, is it? It's not pleasant at all. It can be a minor thing. Amongst children, they hate it. Whenever one gets the blame for something the other does, they hate that. And there's no real consequences for that, except perhaps a sore backside. They don't really know anything about what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to. None of us know anything about what it is for Him who was without guilt, without sin. Made sin. Made sin. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We see it not only in eternity, the womb, his life, his sufferings. We see it in his intercession, his unparalleled love. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And after 40 days, seen of above 500, he ascended into heaven, to the right hand of the Father. You would like to think, perhaps, that the work is done. He can, as it were, put up his feet and fold his arms and say, I've done the work. Now just sit and see it all come to fruition. But no. We are told he ascends to the right hand of the Father where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He ever lives to pray for us. He gives his life still in service to us. As he conducted his ministry, where every day he lived and every hour he spent on this earth, it was with an eye toward us and our needs. So he goes to heaven, having accomplished his atoning work and rising from the dead, and he continues to think about no one but us. Unparalleled love. Unparalleled love. Here we are. What's your prayer life like? Jesus Christ loves us so much, not a moment goes by that he isn't praying for us. And of course, we might say we see it in his return as well. The love of Christ. He's not left us alone. He's not left us as orphans. He's not left us with no future hope. He prays specifically to the Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I pray that they be with me where I am. He wants us to be where he is. And so whether he comes again or he calls us through death into his presence, he desires we be with him. We be with him. And that's what heaven is, you know, is being with Christ. Don't think of heaven in the limited terms of what it looks like and what it's going to be with regard to the experience of the environment of it. That is really the immature way of looking at it. It's like children who think that the substance of childhood and the blessings of childhood are seen in the material things given to them and the material things around them. And when they grow up, if they have any sense at all, they realize that what they value most was the relationship they had with their parents. It wasn't about the material, whether they had stuff or didn't have anything. It didn't matter. It was a relationship. They either value that or they despise it, depending on the experience and on them and so on. The relationship. And so it is for heaven, for the child of God. It's not about golden streets and pearly gates and jasper walls, whatever. It's not about that. It's not about that. It's about Him. It's Him. We will see Him, the one who loved us in eternity past. He loved us before we ever were, and has kept on loving us consistently in the same incomprehensible way the entire time and then into eternity. That He who keeps loving, though I keep failing, I will see Him, I will be with Him, I will magnify Him, I will join the myriads of all the redeemed and sing of His redeeming love. His unparalleled love. It will be with Him. Will you be there? Will you be there? What are you looking for in life? There are young people here, and I know you want to find happiness. You desire to find some sort of relationship, and I trust God will grant it to you. I hope you marry well. I hope it's a blessing, and I hope you understand something of the privilege of marriage when it's in the context of the gospel. I hope you do. I pray it for you. My wife and I both, we pray for our young people and who they'll marry and their future. But I want above that for you to have an understanding of the gospel. And no matter what happens through life, that you have this relationship with Christ, because men will fail. They will fail. And your spouse will fail you if you come to that. Those of you who are married know the experience of being failed by your spouse. You will know it. But to have the consistent love of Christ, as we say, wonderful love, in this life and in the life to come, there's no greater prize than that. So what are you after? What's the goal? What are you craving? Crave to know the love of Christ. That was the prayer of Paul for the people of God. That they might comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. To know it. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer.